give you an example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through the angels by an intermediary. Verse 20. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You may be seated.
A guest or a visitor here with us today, we just want you to know to please make yourself at home. You are so welcome here with us this morning. Now, as you've just seen, we've got quite the bit of scripture that we're going to be studying this morning. So before we dive in, let's pray and ask for God's guidance as we study his word. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people, to study your word, to learn better what it means to love you and love each other. We just pray that you would guide this morning through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was about my first year in high school that I started getting this strange desire to be more independent in everything that I did. And as I talked to my brother, I found that he could confirm that same desire, and so could my cousin who grew up with me. And so we decided that we needed to do something big. We needed to do something on our own, without our parents' help, without our parents' planning, without our parents' money. We needed to do something independently as young men. So we decided to go on a backpacking trip. We would make the plans, we would get the supplies, we would set the course, we would pay for everything, no parents allowed. The only goal was that we had to convince our parents this was a good idea. So after many discussions, our parents finally relented and said, yes, you can go backpacking in Arkansas. So we went on a series of trips. We went on four, actually, throughout all of high school. Some of the best times of my life, but also some of the most humbling moments, as we learned that being independent was a little harder than we thought. On one such trip, we were backpacking through Arkansas, and we had brought in 2 days less supplies than we needed. We had forgotten bug spray. We had forgotten a map and had to borrow one off of another backpacker. And in the midst of all of this, as we're going up a steep trail in the cliffs of Arkansas, covered with woods all around us, we entered into a dry creek bank. And according to our map, we were supposed to follow this for a little while and then cut back over to a path. As we started walking up this dry creek bank, we realized that it was a lot nicer than the path. The path we'd been walking on was about this thick. This creek bank was about 6 feet wide. It was shaded. It was nice. The ground was smoother. So we just had a great time walking up this creek bank until all of a sudden we realized that we'd been walking up the creek bank for about an hour and a half, and we were only supposed to be on it for about 10 minutes. So we were lost. We were really lost. We couldn't see a way out. We were running out of supplies. We couldn't really survive out in the woods many more days before finishing. We didn't know if we had gone too far or hadn't gone far enough. We couldn't see to the right, couldn't see to the left. You could climb a tree, but you just saw more trees. We were really in a bind, and we really needed help seeing out of this situation. Now, in life, whether you're a Christian or not, it's really good to be reminded that we don't always see clearly, that we can find ourselves in situations where we need help, we need guidance to see clearly. When we were in those woods, we really needed a lot of help. Now, sometimes the reason we can't see clearly is because we're limited by our perspective as a person. You know, in those woods, if we were 30 feet tall, we could see our way out. But as a person who's 6 foot tall, there's only so much that you can see. As all of us know in this room, our region depends on moisture. And no matter how much we study the weather maps and the forecast, at the end of the day, none of us are God. And we know that only God knows when it will rain and how much it will rain and the degree that it will rain. We're limited by our perspective as people. Sometimes we're limited in what we can see by our investment in a situation. Anyone who's dealt with a really rebellious child knows that as much as you love that child, as much as you care about that child, sometimes you need somebody from outside to step in and help you with that situation because you have so much invested, you can't always see clearly. Sometimes we can't see clearly because we're under pressure or we're in a painful situation, and those circumstances make it hard to see clearly. If we're honest, all of us sometimes need help seeing life clearly. Well, this morning, we're continuing our spring sermon series, The Gospel in Galatians, and Paul's been taking this Galatian church through what it means to follow the gospel and not to live our lives based on the law. Last week, Paul was really giving a harsh warning to the Galatians. If you remember, Paul was telling them that they can't trust themselves, that they have to trust Christ. Well, this week, Paul has changed his tone. It's a much softer tone. And what Paul is saying is, so now that you know not to trust yourselves, let me show you the way the world works. Let me help you see clearly. Let me help you see the way grace really works in reality. And what Paul wants them to see is that as God's people, when we look at any situation in life, when we look at anything that we're facing, what God wants us to see first and foremost is his grace in the situation. Paul is wanting these Galatians to get that that's what they have to see first. That's the filter they have to look at the world through. Everything else is secondary. So this morning, if you're taking notes, Paul's going to be taking the Galatians kind of through three steps. He's going to be showing them that they have to realize that the foundation of all of life is grace. He's going to be showing them that their present reality that they're living in is grace. And then finally, he's going to be showing them that the destination that they're shooting towards and that they're working towards is one of grace. Now, the first thing Paul's going to show us this morning is that the foundation of all of life is grace. And you might say, Stephen, we've used that word an awful lot lately. I feel like, you know, every sermon we've been talking about grace and the gospel. Well, what Paul's doing here is really important. He's taking this issue from every angle, what it means to live by grace, and he's showing the Galatians that looking at it from every angle is important so that they don't miss this essential aspect of life. So we might ask, how do we know that grace is the foundation? Well, Paul's first point is that we know grace is our foundation because grace is our inheritance. Let's read verse 15 together. Or actually, I'll just read verse 15 and you can follow along. Verse 15 says this, "To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified." So Paul's been talking to the Galatians about grace and law. And the first thing he's pointing out here is that they have to know that grace is their inheritance, not the law. This word covenant here, we hear this word a lot. Our church has it in its name. The seminary I attended had covenant in its name. The church I grew up attending had covenant in its name. What does covenant mean? Well, this word can actually refer to two different things, but in this specific passage, it's referring to a will. So if somebody is getting older, they set up a will that sets up an inheritance for their loved ones. Now, in American society, if you set up a will and you decide you don't like it, you can change it. It's not a big deal. You call up the attorney, you change your will. No big deal. But in Greek society, and Paul's writing in Greek here, once you made a will, it was actually set in stone. You couldn't go back and change it. Nothing could annul it. You had to get it right the first time. Also, in Jewish society, there were two types of wills. There was one will that could be changed, but the predominant type of will couldn't be changed. It was set in stone. So when we hear the story of the prodigal son, and he asks his father for his inheritance, as much as the father might not have wanted to give it to him, that type of will was set in stone. So the father gave it to him because wills in this culture were set in stone. So what we see is that grace is the inheritance we've gotten from God's will, and that can't be changed. The second thing that Paul's pointing out, though, is that this will is ultimately guaranteed by Christ. Let's read the next verse in verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So what Paul's pointing out is this. This offspring that was given to Abraham, originally, in the most direct sense, was for Abraham's son, Isaac. But as we've been reading Galatians, we see that it's referred to us as God's people. But what Paul's pointing out here is that because this word is offspring, not offsprings, it most directly refers to Christ. That's where it finds its ultimate fulfillment. Now, if this was a will that was for the Jewish people or for Isaac or his family, you know, we could say that happened in the past. It's no longer maybe relevant. But what we see here is that this will was ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And if it's for Christ, then that's a foundation. It doesn't get passed over by anything else. Well, the last reason we know that it's a foundation is because we see that nothing can nullify it. Let's read verses 17 and 18. Starting in 17. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Paul's simply doing a history lesson here. He says, guys, the promise was given to Abraham. The law comes 430 years later. Which one comes first? The promise to Abraham. That's the foundation. Paul's saying that chronology matters. The order in which things happen matter. Grace is the foundation of all things. Now, when I was in college, I was sitting in a religion class, and the professor had a really simple assignment for us one day. He said, all right, everybody grab out a blank piece of paper. So we grabbed out a blank piece of paper. And he said, I want you to take 10 minutes, and I want you to write down the three words that are the foundation of who God is. Three words to describe God. The most important three words, you think, to accurately describe who God is. Now, it's a good exercise. It's a good thing to think about. And there are times in our life where we might see God as, you know, if we're in a difficult situation, we might see God as our rescuer. The first time we're coming to faith, we definitely see God as Savior. There are times in life where we see God specifically in one aspect. But what he was asking is, at the end of the day, you know, most ultimately, what's the foundation of who God is? Which words would you pick? Now, I'm embarrassed to share with you the three words I picked, because they were not probably the most accurate words for God's foundation. And to give you background, the school I was going to didn't believe that God's word was true. It believed that God's word was written by men, it wasn't inspired by God, there were problems with it, that maybe Jesus didn't raise from the dead. That's the type of school I was going to. And so I was so upset about that and wanting to overreact to that, my three words were God is sovereign, God is holy, and God's a judge. I was a little upset with my surroundings, and so those are the three words I picked. Now, they're true. God's in control. You know, God's holy, God's a judge. But those probably aren't the best foundation for who we understand God to be. And so I'd like to ask all of you this question. What's the foundation of who God is? What's the characteristic that's at the root of who God is? God is a warrior, but if warrior is the chief adjective we think about God with, then we're probably all in trouble. God is a judge, but if he's most ultimately a judge, that's probably not good news for any of us. God cares about everyday life, but if God chiefly cares about politics, that might not be good news for us either. God is in control of the weather and of nature, but if God's chiefly somebody who controls the weather, then maybe that's not all we would want him to be. Now, I think a key to this is if we go to Psalm 103:8, and this is how David describes God there. He says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." Ultimately, at his root, as we look at God, to the degree that we can see God's essence, we know that our God is a gracious God. And that's good news. That's the only foundation we could want or hope for. That God is love and that he is a God of gracious love is the best news in the world. Even when God gives the Ten Commandments, which we think of as God is holy and just, before he gives them, he says this in Exodus 20. He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." He's reminding Israel that even before he's a God who calls them to be holy, that he's a God who's graciously rescued them and saved them from the situation they've been in. As Christians, we have to know that grace is our foundation, and that even when we relate to God, ultimately, what we have to see is the foundation of who God is that he's a gracious God. Well, now Paul wants to shoot. He's kind of talked about the foundation. Now Paul kind of wants to shoot to the future. Paul's saying, okay, if grace is the foundation, what about where you're going? Is grace the destination we're going towards, or does God start off gracious and then want us to move into a way of relating to him through the law? Well, what Paul is going to tell us is that grace is the destination as well, as I'm sure you could have guessed. Now, you can imagine the Galatians saying, okay, Paul, you've proved that one. Well, prove to us that grace is the destination. Prove to us that the law is secondary. Well, Paul points out in verse 19 that one of the reasons we know the law is secondary is because it points to sin. It doesn't point to salvation. The end of the road for Christians is salvation, and the law only points to sin. Let's read the beginning of 19. The beginning of 19 says this, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions." It's really clear right there, Paul saying the law was put in place so we would know how much we need God, so we would see how broken and how fallen we are. The law's job is secondary. It's a good purpose, but it's a secondary purpose. But not just that. Paul says that the law was given indirectly and not directly. Now, this is a bit of a strange verse. Let's read the end of 19. It says, "And the law was put in place through angels by an intermediary." Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So what's Paul talking about? Angels and an intermediary? What's this all about? Well, it's as simple as this. When the law was given to Moses on the mountain, it says that God surrounded him in a dark cloud and hosts of angels were present. The point that Paul is making is that when the law was given, God had to give it through an intermediary, through angels, because in the eyes of the law, no man could safely stand before God. Every man deserved judgment. But when God gives the promise to Abraham, in the early chapters of Genesis, God gives it to Abraham face to face. There's no angels involved. There's no intermediary. God gives it directly to him because the promise of the gospel is a gracious one. The law is secondary. And the last thing he points out is the law is temporary, not eternal. The gospel is eternal. The law is temporary. Throughout our passage, we see words about describing the law, and it says the law is there until, the law is there before, the law was, and the law is no longer. The law is temporary, not eternal. Well, Paul has one more way to prove that grace is the destination. And as we're reading this passage from Paul, we can safely admit without any judgment that it's not the easiest thing to read. It's not Sunday morning comics. It's a little complicated. But thankfully, he switches over and gives us two good pictures of what the law does. The first picture he gives us is that the law works like a prison warden. Let's read verses 22 through 23. In 22, it says this, "But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promises by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before law came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." The way he's describing the law is almost as a prison warden. Now, we don't think of a prison warden as a good thing. If you're in jail, you probably aren't a big fan of the warden who's keeping you there. But Paul understood that a prison warden could be a really good thing. In the book of Acts, Paul's in Jerusalem, and he's taking a lot of heat. In fact, because of that, he actually gets delivered and arrested to the Romans. Now, while Paul's sitting in jail in Jerusalem, news breaks out that there's a conspiracy to assassinate Paul. And the only reason these guys aren't able to get to Paul is because he's safely in jail, protected by the prison warden. And it's probably understanding the prison warden like that that Paul's talking about the law. The law had a specific role in history. It was to keep the people of Israel on a path where they could later receive the gospel. And that's exactly how Paul's describing it here. The last image he uses is that of a guardian. Let's read verses 24 and through 25. And 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we no longer need a guardian. So a guardian in Greek society was called a pedagogue. This type of person was a slave. They worked for a wealthy Greek citizen, and their job was simple. They had to raise the child of this Greek citizen. Now, it wasn't the type of raising that would involve a lot of teaching. It was more like a babysitter. They were keeping this child safe, keeping them out of trouble. They were a chaperone. They took them where they needed to go. But probably the best image for what a guardian did would be a probation officer. Whenever you look back in Greek history and you look at pictures from the time, whenever a guardian's described, or there's a picture of one, they're always holding a rod in their hands. It's not really a great image, but what they were was a disciplinarian. They kept the children in line. However, when the children reached the appropriate age, the guardian would release them to be an adult, and the guardian was no longer needed. Paul's saying the law works like that. It prepares us for the gospel. Like a prison warden, like a guardian, the law prepares us for the gospel. Because the gospel, God's grace, is the destination, not the law. This week, there was some big news that came out of Kansas. Unfortunate news from my perspective that it had to be in the news again. But once again, Fred Phelps was in the news this week from Westboro Baptist Church. I wouldn't consider it a church. In Topeka, Kansas, because he passed away. Now, most of us are probably familiar with this man and the type of work that he did, but I think he provides a great example for showing us what the wrong destination for our work as Christians is, what the wrong destination to point people towards. Whenever he would protest and picket funerals or protest in the streets of Topeka, he would often hold up signs that would say, God hates you, or you're not blessed, you're just cursed. Or God is your enemy, or you're going to hell. You see, for Fred Phelps, his ministry, the destination he was pointing to was hell. It was condemnation. It was God's judgment. Now, as evangelical Christians who believe God's word, of course we believe in eternal judgment. Absolutely. But as we read scripture and we read what Paul is pointing us towards here, we see that the destination Christians are called towards and the destinations we're called to bring others along with us towards is one of grace, not of condemnation. When we look at how we relate to people who don't share our views, it should be a look towards them as God looks towards us. God relates to us graciously, and so we're called to relate to others graciously, not with condemnation or judgment. So this brings up a good opportunity to kind of check, how do we relate to other people who don't share our beliefs? How do we interact with those who don't share our faith? Are we inviting them into God's good news, into the grace of the gospel, or are we imposing ourselves upon them with judgment and condemnation? When we speak to people who aren't Christians, do we do so in a way that is threatening to them, or do we do so in a way that builds trust between the two of us? When we speak to people who aren't Christians, do we seek to make them defensive, or do we show them that we're a safe person to talk to, that we're a person who's willing to listen to their brokenness? When we speak to people who aren't believers, do we have a canned message that is saying that we have judgment for them? Or are we sincerely listening to their story and sharing God's good news in a way that meets them where they're at? You see, there was a survey that was done asking Christians, what's the main reason why you would be afraid to share the gospel with somebody else? And the main answer, it was about 40% of people, said, I feel like I'd be imposing on them. I'd be invading, you know, their space, and I don't want to impose on anybody. Well, the fact of the matter is that there are a lot of people in the world who don't want to be imposed on. But what is also true is that almost everybody wants to have somebody listen to them. Almost everybody in this world, whether they're Christian or not, no matter what religion they have, is looking for somebody who is safe and who will listen to their story, who will listen to the problems they have, who will listen to what's going on in their life. And the encouragement here is, if grace is our destination, if we can allow ourselves to graciously listen to people and meet them and their brokenness and hear their story, then we will find a great opportunity to share God's word, to share God's grace, and to share the hope of the gospel with them. If grace is our destination, it should be the goal of every interaction we have with people who don't know Christ. It should be the goal of every conversation we have. Grace should always be our goal. Well, finally, Paul is going to land on the present, which is really helpful, because at the end of the day, all of us in here care most about today. We want to know, what does this mean for us today? You know, what difference does this make for me right now, right here, today? And what Paul is going to show us is that grace is our reality for today as well. This is the climax of his argument in this part of Galatians. This is the summary. This is the big final push for Paul saying, here's what reality is. So what is reality, we might ask Paul? He says it's three things. The first reality of grace is this: we relate to God as his children. Let's read verses 26 through 27. Starting in 26, "For in Christ Jesus you were all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Paul's talking and reminding the Galatians that through the gospel, chiefly they relate to God as his children. Not as outsiders, not as sinners, not as broken people, even though those things might be true. They chiefly relate to God as his children. And we're going to be talking about that a lot more next week. The second thing that he wants them to know is that they relate to other people in the church as family members. There's no longer Jew or Gentile. There's no separation. They relate to each other as family members. Let's read verse 28, one of the most famous passages in Galatians. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ." Now, this is a very controversial verse. It was back then, and it is today. But what Paul is telling them is that the gospel relationships we have as the people of God transcend any distinction there is between us. That in the gospel, we are all part of God's families. There's not first-class Christians, there's not second-class Christians, third-class, there's just Christians. And we all relate to each other as family. The distinctions Paul lists involve rank, so power, they involve race, and they involve sex. They involve these different distinctions that have caused problems throughout the world and all of history. To give an example of how people thought back then, Socrates offered a prayer to the gods that said, "Gods, I thank you that I'm a man, not a beast, that I'm a man, not a woman, and that I'm a Greek, not a barbarian." That's how people thought back then. But what Paul is saying is the exact opposite. He's saying that in the gospel, something amazing happens as we become part of God's family. Now, what we have to point out, though, is what Paul's pointing to is restoration, not obliteration. What he's saying is that the roles that God has made us in and the place he has put us in life, he is restoring us into that place. He's not destroying it all. Back in Paul's day, people said, our distinctions matter and that's all that matters. Paul's saying, no, it's not that. Well, in our day, today, in the United States, people say, there are no distinctions. There's no difference between men and women. There's no difference between, you know, there shouldn't be bosses, there shouldn't be employees. We should all be equal in every possible way. What Paul's saying is that God and God's family, we all stand before him equally. And yet God has put us in our place and time and history, in our relationships and our families, and that these things are good. I would hate to imagine a world where there were only men. That would be an awful, awful world. It is a good thing that there are men and that there are women. It's a good thing that when we have church, we have folks who take leadership and folks who support those leaders. These are good things. And what Paul is saying is that the gospel restores these things to their proper functioning in Christ. Finally, Paul points out in verse 29 that therefore we relate to all of biblical history as the heirs, that we inherit every promise that is in Scripture. Let's read the last verse in our passage today, 29. "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the purpose." Paul is pointing out that at one point in history, God started a family, and that all of us are now blessed who have faith in Christ to belong to that family. So the question we ask, that's a great question, is why is it so hard to see this? Why is it so hard to live like this is true? It's nice to hear it in church on Sunday, but why is it so hard to look at all of life and see God's grace? Why is that so difficult? Well, this month is probably one of my favorite months of the year for a really wrong reason, for March Madness. And Kansas has had three great teams this year in the tournament. They've still got two left, so there's a lot of good going on for our state in the tournament. But my hope as a Jayhawk fan is that Kansas makes it past the next round, because if they do, their best player will be back in the tournament. His name's Joel Embiid. He's from Cameroon. He's their 7-foot center who's a freshman. He's out with a fractured back, but if they win one more game, he's going to be back. And if he gets back, Kansas is going to be in good shape. Now, Joel Embiid's story is pretty interesting. He grew up in Cameroon, Africa, 7 foot tall. He only played soccer, and his dad, who worked for the government there, was a big volleyball fan. So his dad, once Embiid got too big to play soccer and could hardly function on the field, got him to play volleyball. Now, when he was age 16, never played basketball, never seen basketball, never knew anything about basketball, a scout from the United States traveled to Cameroon. He watched this guy playing basketball, or playing volleyball, and walked up to Joel and said, "You know what? You're not only going to play college basketball in the United States, you're going to play in the NBA, and you're going to be the first pick in the draft, and you're going to make millions of dollars the rest of your life." Well, Joel laughed. He thought that was hilarious. And when the scout went to his dad said, "No, he's a volleyball player. He doesn't play basketball." Well, sure enough, the scout talked Joel into coming to the United States for 2 years of high school. He played basketball here for 2 years, began to learn the game, but was pretty horrible, honestly. Well, a few years ago, Coach Self at Kansas saw Joel play, and for whatever reason, he saw what the scout saw, so he brought him to Kansas. So even though Joel is 19 years old, he can't drive a car, he can hardly speak English, he said his idea of eating healthy is Cheetos before a game, he doesn't know half the rules of basketball yet, he just learned how to block a shot this year. Even though all of that is true, he's projected as the first pick in the draft next year for the NBA. The scout, way back then in Africa, saw this lanky, tall kid playing volleyball and saw, that is going to be one of the best basketball players in the United States. It's a pretty amazing story. Well, we talk about why is it so hard to see the reality of grace? Why is it so hard to see the gospel in life? Well, it's because we don't see it completely filled out. We don't see it completely finished. We don't see the final product. These scouts and Coach Self were able to see the seed of something special in this kid, even though it hadn't been fleshed out. Well, if the gospel, what Paul's calling us to do, is to believe what's already true and start living like it's true. The only way that Joel got to be where he is today is he started living like what the scout said was true. Now, it didn't look like it right away, and it took some time, but with his trust in what he was being told, he's eventually become one of the best college basketball players in the United States. So as Christians, we say, I'm supposed to see myself as a child of God, but that's hard. I'm broken, I'm flawed, I've got issues. How could God love me? Well, Paul's saying it's true, and you need to start living like it's true. We'd say the church is supposed to be my family, but we fight sometimes. People hurt my feelings, people are rude. How am I supposed to know the church is my family? Well, Paul's saying it is your family, and we're called to start living like that's true, even if we don't see that yet. We might say, what about history? You know, history of the world is broken and there's pain and there's suffering. My personal history has all those things. What Paul's saying is, but that's not how it's going to end. And you need to start living with belief in the end of the story. We need to start living like what the Bible says and what Scripture says is really true. Well, this morning we've talked about it's hard to see grace everywhere. It's hard to see grace in our lives. It's hard to see grace as our foundation, as our destination, and as our present reality. And sometimes we get off track. So what do we do when we get off track, when we feel like we're completely lost, we don't know what to do? Well, probably 2 years ago, I shared this story about backpacking with another church, and I didn't finish the story, and people were worried about what had happened after church service, and I had to remind them that I was here, so obviously the story ended all right. It was okay. But I'm going to share the end of the story with you. We were literally up a creek without a paddle and no water, didn't know what to do. And so in all of our panic and arguing, finally one of my cousins just said, stop. He just said, stop. Don't walk forward, don't walk back, just stop for a second. And so we stopped. The second thing we did is he pulled out a map and he said, we need to look at the map. We need to study this map. So we spent about 10 minutes just looking at the map, trying to orient ourselves, trying to figure out what was going on. Third thing we did, which I did, was pray. I was the oldest one, and I was praying that I wouldn't be responsible for the deaths of my family members. So I was praying really hard. And then the fourth thing we did was when we realized what the little pattern of the creek and the trail was that we needed to go to, we just kept that in mind, and we just walked that trail in all directions until we saw that exact pattern. And after a couple hours, we found the path, we made our way back, and it all worked out. As Christians, a lot of times, it's easy to walk through life and not see things through the lens of grace. And so when that happens, the encouragement this morning is that we stop, we remind ourselves of God's truth, we go to God's word, which gives us guidance for all of life, and as we study God's word, we begin to see the world differently. We begin to not look at ourselves as much, we don't look at our situations as much, we look at God and what his purposes for our lives are. And as we do that, and we begin to look at the world through the lens of God's grace, even in the midst of our suffering or difficulties, we begin to see life in a completely new way. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you that you have reminded us that we don't always see clearly, and that's okay because you do. And through your grace, you have given us your word, which shows us how the world works. It shows us how your grace works, what your purposes are for your people. And we thank you for that, and we just praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.